and kids who are still here with us, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And that's where we will be continuing our study this morning. All right. And while we're doing that, fun, quick little question. And obviously, whenever I'm asking questions like this, just think them in your head like that. Otherwise, this will be a long, long time here with us. But do you like being told that you're wrong? As best I can tell by everyone's look on their face right now, it's kind of an obvious answer right there. People don't like being told they're wrong, right? And it's like, well, it's a little bit about pride. To be fair, there's certain facts that we may not care about as much when we're told that we're wrong. I know there's certain things I usually don't mind. Usually when things like trivia, you ever watch like a game show and you kind of be like, oh yeah, I didn't really know the question. You might think you do and you find out you're wrong. You're like, oh, no biggie. You don't get too upset about it. Unless you're my family watching Jeopardy, they take that way too seriously. But usually there's certain things like that I don't mind too much. That sometimes we're so dead certain, and once you find out, you're like, oh, I could have sworn that that's what it was. But usually those types of things we don't mind to be told upset. Like if I were to ask you right now, you know, what the largest island on the planet is, I feel like right off the bat, most people would probably say Australia. It's like, I don't see a lot of people arguing with me like that. Oh, one person knows at least. It's not Australia. It's actually Greenland is the largest planet, or the largest island on the planet, that one. It's funny whenever I say that because everyone's like, what? No way. Why isn't it its own continent? I'm like, well, go to Greenland and you'll find out why. But there's like nothing there. Of course, there's not much in Australia either, but I digress. But it's those little things that like when you kind of tell people about, they're like, no way. And then they move on. Like none of you guys' worlds were rocked right there. There was no glass ceiling that was broken in hearing that little tidbit of trivia type information. But the problem lies when it comes to being told that we're wrong, when it's something that we're very opinionated about. Sometimes it can have facts backing that opinion, but again, it's mostly opinion-driven when it comes to those things that we get very stirred up about. Now, however, if someone tells me that I'm wrong about something that I 100% know is true, I know for a fact that the reason why I think this thing is because it is accurate completely, I know the truth will come out. That doesn't bother me as much. But if it's just my opinion on something and someone tries to tell me that my opinion is wrong, that stirs up a little bit of pride in my heart and it makes me want to kind of lash out a little bit. And I'll try to be as vague about this as I can, but if you guys have ever seen those videos, definitely happens during voting season, that when they go out into the streets and they'll ask all these different types of people their opinions on certain constituents maybe, but usually what they do is they start off very vague and they'll quote some things from the two main candidates. And they'll be like, all right, is the person who said this somebody who should be in office? I'm like, no, absolutely not. That person should never be allowed to do this kind of thing. And they're like, what about this person? It's like, oh yeah, I really like what they said. That's some good stuff. Come to find out, obviously, the person that they wanted to vote for was the one that said all the stuff that they didn't like. And then you can see their opinion shift. And like, they try to make excuses for that person right off the bat. Like, oh yeah, well, it's like, we still need that person in office because they're the better one and all that. I'm like, but you just said everything that they said right here was wrong and horrible, and they shouldn't be that kind of thing. And that's the problem. You know, it's very hard for us to change opinions on a dime. We don't like to do it. And we can do that about all kinds of things. I'm the guy who I usually tell people when they try to tell me that my opinion on something is wrong, I'm like, that's cool, but that's your opinion that my opinion is wrong. But the problem is when we start having opinions about how God operates, opinion about the meaning and the truth of the word. And that's a huge, huge issue because our problem isn't with another person, it's with God himself. And so kind of going back to the idea of a game show, I want us to kind of think like this, and we'll tie this back in towards the end, but I want us to think about the idea of if we're up against God in a game show today. And to steal something from Jeff Foxworthy, I want us to ask ourselves if this is going to work. I guess not. Is it on? I guess. All right, Kyle, I'll just cue you for slides then. So looking at our, or maybe the whole thing's just jacked up. So to steal something from Jeff Foxworthy, instead of are you smarter than a fifth grader, I want to say are you smarter than the Almighty? And then, now it's not going to have like, you know, Sunday school level questions throughout the whole thing, but it's a simple question that we need to ask ourselves. Genuinely, are you smarter than the Almighty, than God himself? Because sometimes we live like we do. So today, as we're looking in Ecclesiastes 8, we're going to look at the vanity of earthly wisdom versus godly wisdom, versus how we respond to God's truth. If we truly want to walk in truth and righteousness, we have to ask ourselves this. Am I smarter than God himself? Am I wiser than him? So before we really examine this and break this down, because I'm pretty sure, you know, we're here and it's pretty obvious what the answer is going to be, but we're going to break this down in more detail to look at the why. But before we do that, let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll jump into the word this morning. Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the blessing that we have of having the truth of your word with us at all times. I pray for right now that you would just open our hearts, ready to receive this truth, ready to allow it to impact our hearts, and ready to be changed for the better in whatever way that would be. I just pray for an open heart and humbleness as we do this time, and that we just receive this truth in love with encouragement, God. We thank you for this, and in your name we pray. Amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, because it's all really the main, it's all one big idea. It kind of breaks it down into three different things. So we're going to see three plans God has that shows his wisdom. The three areas of his plan, of his ultimate plan, the three specific plans he has that we sometimes try to think that we can equal up to or be wiser than, that we're going to compare our wisdom to God's. And the first plan that we'll see is, oops, it is working, is God's plan for authority. And so right off the bat, in verse 1, it says, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So going back to verse 1, that's just the first part. We'll stop there, because that's the whole idea of his plan for authority. And the first part says, who is like the wise? And I like how he says like. He doesn't just say who is wise and who isn't. Who's a big smart and who's a dumb? No, he says who is like the wise. Now what we have in this idea, our idea, well, we have in our minds this idea of what a wise person is. You know, in my mind, because I'm a nerd, I think of like, oh, it's this, you know, old hermit type man who looks like a wizard with a long beard. For some reason, they make it like an owl in cartoons, which I don't know. Owls actually aren't that smart of an animal. That one, I've seen so many fly into windows, but it's not necessarily saying that it's intelligence. Wisdom has never been intelligence. But wisdom, it's... Yeah, well, I shouldn't say he's not saying intelligence. He's saying wisdom. So it's not this quick initial reference that we usually use, but he goes to this idea immediately to say, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, we've seen people who can interpret stuff in the Bible, specifically dreams. Right off the bat, when I think of two people who could interpret dreams, the first two guys that came to my mind were Daniel and Joseph. Now, these were very godly men, men who just simply were faithful and they were able to interpret. It wasn't that they had the ability to interpret dreams, and so they became faithful servants of God. They were faithful servants of God, and because of that, they were able to interpret dreams. And on that note, before I forget, by the time we're done with this too, I want us to be able to define wisdom. Well, we could define it with one word. I want us to be able to sum up wisdom with two words. Biblical godly wisdom can easily be summed up, and I'm going to use two words instead of one today because I like to have that extra little impact in there. But when he uses this to go straight from asking who is like the wise to say who knows the interpretation, it's not a common trait. And it's like, how many people do you know who are always interpreting your dreams all the time? I was like, you have some of those psychology books that try to do that? I'm like, oh yeah, I had a dream that I was getting attacked by a giant scorpion. It's like, ah, yes, you have issues with your parents. I'm like, what? That has nothing to do with it. It's just absurd stuff. There's no proof behind that. This is only a true gift that is given by God. So that's part of what it is. It's somewhat of a rhetorical question. He's not saying, hey, you have to be able to interpret dreams to be wise, but he's pointing it towards the right direction. Who is like the wise? Who can interpret? None of this is capable, again, without God. Just like we've been saying, the whole point of all of this, everything in life is vanity aside or without God. Everything is vanity. It's weird. He only calls a few things vanity in this chapter. He's been saying vanity so much that it's almost become a tongue twister for us. With this, it's more pointing the idea of wisdom the entire time. Now, Solomon's question isn't part of an application process to make us realize that we aren't as wise as we think we are. He's not saying, hey, you need to check off the box of being able to interpret dreams to be wise. But again, it's just pointing us to the who. So what is real wisdom? Well, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I love that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not saying I have to be terrified of God to start being wise, but you have to put God in his reverent, respectable place, realize how great and how holy he is. But then I love Christ's words on wisdom. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, Christ himself says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise. Christ's own words. So fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing God gives us insight to truth and wisdom, and obeying God's word will make us like the wise. And I love here, as Solomon continues, it says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. True godly wisdom washes away our pride. No, I was a little shocked this week to find out that my coworkers think I'm a nice guy because I'm usually just like work mode the entire time. So I have a little bit of a stern face on a lot of the time. I know, right? And so then I kept hearing all these coworkers be like, you're a really nice person. I'm like, I usually kind of rub people the wrong way because I'm just like work. So my face is a little bit more stern and aggressive at that. So I was kind of shocked to find out. I was like, I didn't know I was smiling that much. I was being that kind. But it's cool when you have this and you're truly obeying, how just the pride starts to wash away the hardness of that pride that we put up, a little bit of a wall that we like to put up, it goes away. Because true obedience, godly wisdom that we have, it shines. It shows. It just becomes part of us naturally. So that's a cool thing of how he just opens that up. And then it goes in to this idea of how we should react to authority in regards to this. And he says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now he's saying, follow the authority's command. He's not saying, hey, you need to blindly do whatever your rulers tell you to do. Now, again, going back to the idea of Joseph and Daniel. These were godly men. They were very faithful. These are guys who had the ability to interpret, so we can see that they were wise men because God gifted them this. But what happened when they came up to the idea of having to obey the ruling authority or obey God? When those two roads cross and you have to do one or the other, it's always obey God. And that's exactly what Daniel did. That's what Joseph did. And what happened? Were they severely punished by God? They were protected by God. Was Daniel food for the lions? No, he just got to have some cuddle time with some really big kitties. And say, it's probably not exactly how it went down, but we might find out exactly in these days. But the Old Testament shows so many believers obeying, I shouldn't say so many, it makes it sound like there's the longest list, but we see these believers who are obeying an unbelieving king. They're yielding to the ruling authority's power and saying what they should say. But once it comes to the crossroads of I have to obey God or obey them, when they obey God, everything works out for God's glory. And the best part of it is so many times the unbelieving king turns his face to the Almighty God because of it. Now, so many times we like to shift things around and we like to throw in those yeah buts. We like to say, yeah, but my government makes me want to pay more in taxes than pay more than taxes. That is their right and that is what we are supposed to do. We obey until it causes us to choose them versus God. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 is very clear about this. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So again, we try to come up with those yeah buts. Should I say, yeah, but inflation. Yeah, but I don't agree with all these policies. Yeah. We can come up with whatever excuses we want. We can try our hardest to make them sound plausible and reasonable, but they're still opinions. We can try to throw facts behind it to try to do that. But the real truth, God's truth, tells us to be subject to them, to obey them. So before we try to deceive ourselves with all the yeah buts that we try to throw in there, we need to look not just at that, but why Solomon tells us to do this. There's a warning behind this as well. Now there's consequences. In verse 3, he says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Now, there's a thing, especially back then, there's consequences, big consequences for disobeying, for standing up and saying, I know more than the king. I'm not going to do this. They could execute you on sight. Now, the king couldn't get impeached back then. The king was above the law. And we can say this right now, like, okay, yeah, but our ruling authority can do that. It doesn't matter. We are told that God has put our ruling authorities in place. We need to adhere to them. But the problem is not just that, but the same is our attitude can be like this with God himself. We, like mankind, we cannot look at all the God of all creation and just simply say, what's the big deal? How come this is going down like this? As Jeremy shared with us last week, sometimes we like to be like, how come all these good things are happening to the bad people and bad things are happening to the good people. But as Jeremy made very clear through the word last week, who's good? Who's bad? We're all sinners. You know, our pride gets the better of us the moment we really think this. The moment we look at God and say, why are you doing things the way you're doing them? That's not right. That's not okay. It hurts our hearts and it hurts our relationship with God. I have to say, what kind of teaching and knowledge do we have that allows us to think that we know more than God, to make us think that we know more than those in government above us? No, I haven't had any political science degree. I don't know anything about foreign affairs. I can't look at them and say, as he says, what are you doing? I can't stand on solid ground and stand to them face to face and say, what are you doing? Without having pride corrupt my heart. That's the cool thing about obedience. We don't have to have that type of answer. It is just simply saying, yes, God, I will do what you ask of me. And it's simple as that. And that's what he says right here in verse 5. He says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Obedience keeps us from evil. I know it's kind of hard because, especially in this day and age, it's really cool to be a rebel, right? It's a whole big thing. The heroes in Star Wars are all rebels. There's songs about being a rebel. I'm going to be a rebel without a cause, man. That sounds cool. Like, now let's all go hop on our motorcycles and crank up some 80s arena rock or something like that and just hit the road and say no to the institution, man. But the thing is, would I rather be obedient to God, stay away from evil, and look uncool to the world? Would I rather look cool to the world and allow myself to truly be corrupted by evil? Again, according to Jesus, wisdom comes from obedience. So by obeying God, we can be wise and we will know the proper time and the right way to do things. That's what he says right here in this. Although there's something keeping us from wisdom. And that's our troubles, our sins, our struggles. And that's what it says in 6. For there is a proper time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Oh, that says man's trouble, not God's trouble. It's man's problem, our sins, our struggles. It's not like our troubles, like, oh man, my math test is what's getting in the way from me being obedient to God. No, it's the sin in my heart that is causing me to get away from obeying God. I mean, did your parents ever tell you to do something for you? But if it wasn't right away, you know, they'd freak out, or you would freak out or overreact. You know, I was that kid all the time. My parents were like, go wait in the car, and I'll be right there. And then I'd be like, I've been waiting in the car for 3 hours, Mom. They're like, it's literally been 4 minutes. Like that. You know, they're like, yeah, I'll help you with this one thing. Give me just a moment. And then if it's not on the dime instantaneously right then, they lose their minds. And I was like, those of you with kids, are your kids doing that to you? And to all the parents related to that, immediately you can see the look on their faces. No, this uncertainty in our lives, it gives us a restless heart. And that's the other thing. We can't just trust in God that he's going to do everything in the right time, in the right way, what's best for us. We want to know everything will work out fine. We don't like having that uncertainty. It's a weird little itchiness in us. It's an uncomfortableness at times. Now, last week, I got to work, and there was this weird little air going around. There's some gossip happening, and I was like, I thought something really bad had happened. And a few people came up and they made it sound like something bad was going to happen to me. And I was like, what? But no one was telling me anything. And I was like, what's going on? And I felt uncomfortable and really awkward because there was this uncertainty that I didn't know what was going on. And so I didn't just hang around and do that. I made a beeline to one of my managers and I grabbed and took him aside and I made a point to figure out what was going on. I don't like being uncertain. And everything was cleared up. It was fine. It was no big deal. But that was the most uncomfortable I've been at work for a long time. Because I felt like something weird or awkward or uncomfortable was going to happen. But no one would tell me anything. And that's weird when you feel like something big is going to happen, but you don't know what it is. And your whole life feels like it might be a surprise party. You just don't know if the surprise is going to be good or bad. But that's the thing, is this uncertainty, it hurts us. Again, verse 7 says, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Now, we don't have any control over death and life. It comes out of nowhere sometimes. It hits us hard. Now, our own problems, evil keeps us from obeying God because we deceive ourselves into thinking that we need to know how it will work out. But what does knowing how it's all going to work out actually do? Is that going to change anything? I mean, I have a sticker in my car that tells me when I need to go get my oil changed. Is that going to change the fact that I'm still probably going to forget about it and wait even longer than I should to get it done? Probably not. But if that's genuinely a struggle, if we really struggle with that uncertainty, then I encourage you to memorize, not just know right now, but to memorize Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Like, really memorize that all things work together. So I'm seeing all things always will immediately result to good. All things work together for good. Again, our life is like a blink of an eye in the grand scheme of eternity. To think that all the struggles and turmoil that we go through right now, it's going to be an afterthought when we are with God in paradise. So, it's the struggle. This is the struggle that we have without God in perspective. The struggle of wanting to know more, of thinking that we do know more than we actually do, and valuing our own opinion above our rulers, above God, and those that God has instituted to rule over us. This is a serious problem that we all have, but understanding this, that God's plan for authority is simply that we just obey. Easy as that. It wasn't this whole long list of step one, step two, down to like step 56. It is obey. And it's all going to work out. And then we're going to see that God's wellness plan after that. So in verse 10 through 13, he says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So Solomon here, he's talking of a funeral. He's talking of a funeral of a wicked person or wicked people. He's saying those who've been in and out of the holy place many times, and he's not talking about people who've necessarily gone and vandalized the holy place, but people who are identifiably wicked at heart. They've been to the holy place, yet they're still wicked. And yet when they die and they go to the funeral, everyone's praising them and lifting them up. And what does he call it? He calls it vanity. And I know that kind of hits hard for some of us. Because it's kind of hard to think, you know, have you ever gone to a funeral where everyone's just like, yep, this person was a horrible, horrible person. I mean, to be fair, I'm probably not going to attend a funeral of a person that I might want to say that about. But that's what he says when he goes to that. There is a vanity in praising wicked people after they have died. No, those who never feared the Lord and lived as though they hadn't. That's the idea here with the wickedness with those people. But Solomon points out the sin problem I think we can all relate to right here. And that's the idea of evil not being addressed immediately. Because boy, this stirs up my heart very easily too. We're impatient. No, we want results now, whether it's good or bad. We want rewards for us. We want punishments for others. The moment, instantaneously. Now, when I hear on the news of people just committing horrible acts, just awful things, my mind goes to that place and just thinking, man, that person better receive punishment now. I just think of bad things happening to them. And that's not right. We want something bad to happen to them, but the thing is, in our mind, we construe it as justice and having it played out like that. And as he says here in verse 11, he says, because the sentence against evil, an evil deed, is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It's not just saying the heart of man gets stirred up, gets riled up, but it is set to do evil. It is a danger in our hearts with this impatience, this uncertainty, this not trusting in God, not understanding his wisdom. And thinking that ours is greater because our hearts can be set to do evil. It is a serious danger. Now, when I see those things and I think, man, I just want something horrible to happen to that person, that's 100% me talking. That's not how God talks about man at all. No, what I should be saying every time I hear somebody being something horrible happening, and that person committing an atrocity, I should be saying, what does God want of them? What would God have of them? And for that, I go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And there, the word tells us, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. That with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God wants everyone to be saved. I mean, we think of the Apostle Paul. We hold him in high regard. Well, at least I would assume most of us hold him in high regard. Yet, what was he doing before he was Paul? He was Saul, the murderer of Christians. He was committing atrocities. He was doing these horrible things. And yet we are so thankful for the blessings that we have through the word that God has used him in a mighty way to do. The wonderful acts that he has done in establishing his church. But to think that is how bad damnation is. That these people that do such horrible acts, in our eyes, God still wants them to be saved. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, not a single soul. I have not found anywhere in Scripture that says God desires for just a small handful to be perished. No, when God was picking out of the bouquet of people, he picked a couple oopsie-daisies. He's like, these will go in the trash. Now, eternal separation from God is that horrible, that awful, that God wouldn't wish it on a single human soul. And so that is what we need to ask ourselves. Am I looking at these people with the wisdom of God, thinking that is what God wants for them? Or am I thinking, man, I just want that person to writhe in pain and agony? And is that what God wants? And again, that's our pride, especially my pride, thinking I know better in that instance. I'm not thinking about God. I'm not asking, what does God want? How does God want this to happen? I'm thinking that I'm better than the ruling authorities who chosen to take so long to fulfill the judiciary commitment to see them tried as guilty or innocent. In fact, they're not punished immediately. I think that my knowledge is better than God's in taking as long as he does to see punishment played out. But the good thing is that it will be well with the one who fears God, as he says right here. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. That's the comfort that I get from that. It's not just saying, hey guys, we're all evil. Our hearts are going to be set to do evil. So let's just kind of grit our teeth and take it with a grain of salt. No, we don't have to be like that. We don't have to be set to do evil. If we fear God, put God in his right place in our hearts and our minds, it will be well. If a sinner is able to extend their life, it says if someone sins or commits evil 100 times over and they extend their life, it doesn't matter. We can look at that and be like, how is this person still here walking this earth doing such horrible, heinous acts? It doesn't matter. God's timing is proper. God understands what's happening. He's going to take care of his own thing. If I am fearing God, putting God in his right place in my heart, then it's all going to be well. It doesn't matter if our lives are cut short. No, we don't like to see our loved ones go, but I always think if my life is cut short, I'm going to be in paradise that much sooner. But I like the idea that it seems like such a simple word that he uses, well, here. Now, those who have faith and obey God and his commandments, they'll have a life that the wisest man calls well. And the idea with this word well here, it's just simply pleasant or good. It's not extravagant. It is not rich as in monetary value. No, it is just a good, pleasant life, which I'm pretty sure most of us, that's all we really want. It can be the craziest, most chaotic thing from someone's eyes, but in our hearts, is it a good, pleasant life? Am I being wise with God? And just because God is a God of mercy and grace does not mean that he isn't a just God and will not deal out punishments. So we faithfully obey, yet fear God's wrath as we would fear our own parents' wrath when we disobeyed. It doesn't mean we have to be terrified of God, but just as I would obey my parents because I didn't want to get their hand against my backside when I was little, it's the same thing. I want to obey God because I would much rather receive God's blessings than God's punishments. I know it's kind of weird that the idea of fearing God, especially in this day and age, we should be like, you shouldn't have to be afraid of anything. You should be 100% proud of who you are. I'm like, no, pride is the enemy. It is what hurts our hearts. I should be 100% listening to what God has to say above all of this. So understanding God and putting him in his right place, realizing that God's blessings are greater than his punishments, not wanting to receive that, living like that will give me a good and pleasant life. And to be honest, A pleasant life with God sounds like the greatest wellness plan I could ever ask for. I don't care what the government keeps trying to spiel out with all this other stuff. And again, it's a simple requirement. It's not hard. It's not about reaching certain accolades or level of biblical wisdom. Now, I've witnessed struggle for so many that comes from an impatient heart. I've seen people who want to be transformed immediately. I've had people actually tell me that they just want to be like this one biblical teacher or this person at their church that they see doing things or someone that they might see online. Like, I want to be like that guy right now. And if they can't be like that person, then they're like, well, that's too much work. I'm just going to keep living the life that I'm doing right now, which is living in sin. It is an impatient heart that people struggle with. They don't want to be transformed for some reason. Now, again, this isn't about having to be up to this level already. It's about obeying God immediately now in wherever you are in life, trusting whatever you have and yielding to Him. That's wisdom. It's not about doing all this and eventually you'll reach wisdom. You can have it right now, immediately. But as he goes on to say in verse 13, he says, "But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear for God." No, if we're not putting God in that right place, you're not going to have a good and pleasant life. The wicked don't have that. It's easy enough to attain. And then looking at God's wellness plan, we can look at God's action plan. Now, this is going to be pretty simple. You're going to be like, this isn't much of an action plan here. Usually when you hear that, you're going to hear this aggressive little thing of how we're going to attack. But I don't know. I don't think we have too many football watchers here. I think I'm the main guy here who does that. But there's a former retired quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys named Tony Romo. And he's gotten a little bit more publicity in the football world, because now he's a commentator for games and he watches it. But the craziest thing about it is while he's commentating, obviously the teams can't hear him. It's just us watching at home who can hear him, but he can watch how the teams are setting up and he knows exactly what both teams are going to do for their plays. He says, these guys are going to run this route and then they're going to have this type of block and defense play happen. And it happens almost every single time. It's crazy how he sees this. And he sees what's going to happen, and he predicts it right before it happens. And it's really impressive. So everyone just kind of makes a little fun jokes about that and just says, like, all right, it's like we need Tony Romo to help us figure out the new winning lottery numbers or stuff like that. And it's kind of something people try to do. But when we try to examine what God has in store and we think we can see the next move that he does, we are never going to guess what he does. I mean, did Abraham go to sacrifice his young boy, his beloved child, thinking, yes, I'm going to take him to this altar and I'm going to sacrifice him before God because I know God's going to stop me at the last moment. No. He went there fully, faithfully obeying God, willing to give that up. Did Moses first confront Pharaoh thinking, hey, I'm going to do this? And then all this crazy stuff is going to happen across Egypt. There's going to be plagues. The firstborn are going to die. We're going to have to go. The Red Sea is going to part. It's going to be nuts. All right, let's go. He had no idea any of that. Did David go to visit his brothers thinking that he was going to slay Goliath? Thinking that he would eventually become king through all these crazy series of events? No. Nobody sees what God has planned. And those are just little things in short periods of time. When we think of the grand scheme of things, when we look at all the scenarios, all the things that played out, even just to get to the lineage of Christ, no one would have predicted that these things would have played out the way they did. We cannot see God's plan. So why do we try to figure it out? And that's what Solomon says here. In chapter 8, starting in verse 14, he says, there's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now, God's plan is beyond our understanding. And he goes on to say again, bad things will happen to good people. Good things will happen to bad people. It's all in vain. It is vanity. Now, we can let it upset us. We can let it stir us up. But it's vanity nonetheless. And then Solomon sees again, before he goes in to point out that we can't understand God, he says, after all of this, when we look at stuff under the sun, a perspective without God in mind, without viewing eternity and realizing there's an eternal impact on what we do with all this, he says the best thing for people who don't have God in mind, the best thing is to eat and drink and to have joy. That's it. That is the best thing for people who don't know God. That, as Jeremy's pointing out up here, for people who don't know God, this is the closest to heaven they're ever going to get. Which is the beautiful reminder that for us, it's the closest to hell we'll ever get. And then he goes to apply himself. He spends days and nights without sleep to examine the work of God and includes that no matter how hard man tries, we won't figure God out. Which, you know, some people get a little bummed out about. I think that's awesome because I am not an intelligent man. And if I can figure out God's plan, we are all in trouble. I was like, that should not be something that we should ever aspire to. I am a guy who literally looked at a can of bug spray and I couldn't figure out what the word enforcer was and I kept breaking it up so many times till someone pointing out to me and I was like, I'm just going to go away and hide in a hole for 2 days. And when I was like, we all have those moments. We shouldn't try to think we can never reach that. We should be that much more encouraged and amazed and comforted that we can't understand God, that his plans are so high and greater above us, that it's going to work out in the way that only the all-powerful, all-loving, almighty God can see it come to fruition. So we're also commanded to not understand. That's God's action plan. God's going to do it in his way. We don't need to understand. We need to trust and obey. No, he doesn't give us a test of riddles that we need to solve perfectly. Just trust. And so there's a few passages that I love when I come to think about just trusting in God that are encouraging to me. One very common use, again, of Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths with all your heart. He's going to take care of it. Psalm 125, verse 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And then Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So to keep this game show idea going, are you smarter than the Almighty? I'm hoping right off the bat we already all said no. But I'm hoping even more so as we examine our hearts and we realize things that we might struggle with the uncertainty, the impatience that we have in our hearts, the pride that we struggle with, that we can realize even more so, you know what? I'm not smarter than God. And there's so many times when I thought I was, and I didn't even realize it. No, we need to ask ourselves, do I understand what it is? Do I understand the absolute correct way for people's sin to be dealt with? For every single person, how their sin should be handled? Do I understand how God will use wickedness and bring about righteousness from this? I mentioned at the beginning about defining wisdom. And to me, there's only, like I said, we could do it in one word. I've said it a whole bunch, but I like to do it in two words, which hopefully seems pretty obvious. But wisdom is simply faithful obedience. That's it. We could just say obedience, but it is faithful obedience. It is a trusting in God no matter what, understanding that He is the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Loving God who wants all men to be saved. And just obey Him, knowing that whatever He has in plan is going to work out for the best. That's it. So if we want to be really wise, if we want to live a pleasant and good life, I'm not saying it's going to be without trials. It's not going to be without hardships. But faithful obedience is all we need. And we can still, as Solomon says, do well. And then I want to close this with what 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, which is simply, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this, for Your word. I thank You for the reminder that all we need is just to obey, because You are so powerful, You are so good, You are so loving, that You will take care of all of this. That You are not asking anything of us that is impossible, that is hard, that is going to corrupt us, but only things that will be for the best for us. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we can realize areas that we might be struggling to yield to You, and we can give all of this over to You. God, we thank You and we love You, and we pray that we leave here transformed, wanting to continually be transformed for Your glory. All this in Your name we pray. Amen.